Okay, we're going to start in F under Roman numeral 4. It's at the top of page 3. Let's have another word of prayer and ask God just to be in control of this session. Our Father, we come before you right now, realizing that we need you to speak to us. We need you to illumine our hearts and our minds with your truth. And you told us that the truth would set us free. And we know that your word is truth. And the Lord Jesus is the living word. And so, Lord, we want you to live in us. This day, we want the word to live in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We want you to speak to us in your power as we consider our lives, our marriages, everything concerned about them in the light of your word. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One little statement. Somebody came to ask me about this statement I made about lifestyle and about how, as a Christian, if our lifestyle was the same as those around us, that there was something wrong with our commitment. He said, what way did you mean? We ought to live above the people around us, or we ought to live below? Because there is a theology this day, you hear it on TV all the time, that if we give to God, he's going to bless us materially. And we'll live in a bigger house, and we'll drive a bigger car, and we'll do everything bigger and better because we're Christians and children of God and all of that. I don't believe it. I believe that in the light of a world that's in need and the material blessings that God has given to us, we are to be stewards of those blessings in the light of the whole body of Christ. You know, R.G. Letourneau, way back in the 30s, turned his business over to God. It was bankrupt. He was bankrupt. There was no way out. And he just turned it over to God. And God began to bless him. And his blessing, he was blessed materially. He became a millionaire. No, not really. Because it ended up, he was living on 1/10, and he gave 9/10 to the Lord. And I think that, you see, Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need. What do we need more than what we need? You ever think about that? What do you need more than what you need? You can only wear one set of clothes at one time. You can only drive one car at one time. You can only live in one house at one time. But people want more and more and more. And some Christians want more and more and more. And they think if they're really good Christians, they're going to have more and more and more. Well, you may, but I don't believe it's going to be in the will of God in the light of a needy world. I believe we are to just use what we need, and the rest of it we allow the Holy Spirit of God to direct us into how we're to give it. And He will direct us if we're open to it and if we commit it to Him. The power of the New Testament, the power to live like this, the power to trust God like this. How do we do that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who lives within us. There's a beautiful passage over here. I've got it here. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Talking about living in the light of a new covenant. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood, the everlasting agreement, covenant, strengthen and make you what you ought to be, and equip you with every good that you may carry out His will. And what's He going to do? He's working in you, accomplishing that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see, God is in us through the covenant, through the blood of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit working in our lives to carry out all of these things that we've been talking about. You can't obey God's law. I can't obey God's law. Jesus, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. So it's still in effect. I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to do what? Fulfill the law. How do you fulfill the law? He came to give us the power, the Holy Spirit, to live in us. He said over in John 12:24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And he was referring to himself. And he was also referring to us as we follow in his example. He died. And what is the feast of the first fruits? Pentecost. And the first fruits of Jesus' death came at Pentecost. As the Holy Spirit came to fill his disciples. To give them the power to carry out all that he says. So we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18 tells us this. It says, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or debauchery. But be filled, or be being filled. It was a continuous thing. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. But how? Now, well, you hear Baptist preachers talking all the time about not being drunk with wine. But we don't talk a whole lot about being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's for our Pentecostal brethren over here. In fact, a lot of us, some Baptists, are scared to even talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. J. Sidlow Baxter said, we've been running away from Pentecostalism so long, we got away from Pentecost. But there's the command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's for you. That's for me. But then there's a lot of confusion about it. How do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we talked about Romans 6, 1 to 11, those verses about taking, reckoning on the death that is ours in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 6 says, but we know that we have been crucified. We have been crucified with the Lord Jesus. This old body of sin has been made ineffective and inactive for evil. We know that. Oh, that's beautiful, you know. Do you know that? Well, for many years in my life, I didn't know that. And then when I began to really get, some people began to point the things out to me, you know, I said, well, I can't really be sure I know that, you know. How do we know that? Well, Romans 6:11 says, we got to reckon on it. We've got to reckon on Romans 6:6. We've got to reckon on the day. We've got to count it so every day. Consider it true. Well, if it was automatic in our lives, then we wouldn't have to have Romans 6:11. It wouldn't have to be written in the Bible. If it was just automatic and we all knew it. So there's something then that we have to do, you see. And that is sort of believe it. Now, Watchman Nee, I read his book on the normal Christian life, and I got to this part and I said, you know, yeah, I realize Romans 6:6, probably true. But I got to be kidding myself, Lord. I mean, I got to be kidding myself to say I was crucified with Jesus. What about the bad thoughts I had today? What about the anger I had yesterday? What about the greed that I show every now and then? And critical spirit. I mean, yeah, I know it says in Romans 6:6 that I've been crucified with Christ, but I really, Lord, I got to be kidding myself to reckon on that. Then the Lord just sort of asked me, what is truth? What is truth? Is my word true? Or is your experience true? You see, I was judging God's word by my experience. I said, Lord, it can't be true because I know I'm a child of yours and I know I've been born again. I know I have the Holy Spirit. But what about that bad thought I had? And what about the greed and the anger and all these other things? And the Lord, I can't think of his name right now, Miles Sanford, the fellow that wrote the green letters and the red letters and a bunch of other things like that. Anyway, he said that our condition right now is different from my position. You see, Romans 6:6 is my perfect position in Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, it says, we have been blessed with every blessing in Christ Jesus. Well, do you live like that every day? No, I don't live like that every day. But we have been blessed with every blessing in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. The Word of God says that. And the Word of God is true. Ephesians 2:6 says, we have been seated with Him in the heavenlies. Somebody says, we always say, keep looking up. You ought to say, keep looking down. Keep looking down. How come? You start looking down, you take your place with Jesus in the heavenlies and look down on the problems of these worlds and all of this world and all the problems you have in your life. And those problems get really small. You know, you go up in an airplane, how little everything looks. But you get up there in the heavenlies with Jesus and start looking down and all these things that we think are real big around us, and they get smaller. But that is your position and my position. But you see, my condition is not like that. And yours isn't either most of the time, is it? I came home, Jenny and I came home from Ethiopia. We lived at 10,000 feet. 10,000 feet on the high plateau north of Addis Ababa. We lived up there with a whole bunch of people. Now, people in America think you can't live at 10,000 feet. I mean, they think, you know, Knoxville is kind of high. But 10,000 feet? We said, not only we live at 10,000 feet, there's a whole bunch of other people out there living at 10,000 feet. And you know those kids got out there every day at the high school, and they ran up and down, and they played soccer 2 or 3 hours. Not only did they live at 10,000 feet, man, they ran and they played. People in America think you can't do that. Think you're 10,000 feet. You know, you can't even get your breath, you know. Aerodynamically, the birds shouldn't even take off at 10,000 feet. And they do have a rough time. Well, they go running along, and they flop, 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 and they finally get off, though. They take off. They haven't read the book. They don't know they're not supposed to take off. We had a Cessna airplane. The Cessna book, you know, it told you all about performance, length of airstrip, fuel consumption, all that kind of stuff. It ended at 7,000 feet. I didn't write anything about 10,000 feet. I guess they figured anybody did anything over 7,000 or 8,000 feet was an idiot. And I guess we were. But we did it. We put in a long airstrip. We never could take off with a full load, and sometimes we barely got off. And like Jenny told you this morning, we didn't get off every time without breaking up something. But we wrote a new book. We wrote it with broken airplanes on plowed fields, but we wrote it. But we went out from Mahal Mehta to 10,000 feet, and we went out to all those clinics and everything. I come home and tell people about that, and they wouldn't believe me. Some guys who flew airplanes, oh, you didn't do that 10,000. Yeah, we did. You mean those people run up and down and play soccer? Yeah. Of course, you see, God's given them about 19 grams of hemoglobin to make up for that lack of oxygen, and they're equipped. But here in America, we can't think about that. And some people even said, you know, I don't believe that. I just don't believe it. I said, well, the way you can find out is you got to pay a price. You pay about $1,500, $2,000, and you can buy an airplane ticket, and you can fly over there to Addis Ababa and get one of those little planes and fly up to Mons, where we live, at 10,000 feet, and you can land up there. And you see those kids running up and down playing soccer, and you see the people living up there. You see the birds flopping and taking off. You see all that kind of stuff. You may not believe it, but it is true because I've been there and I've seen it, and I know it's true. But you see, it wasn't true for their experience, so they didn't believe us. And so then the Lord just pointed out to me, that's my problem. My word is true. Are you going to judge my word on your experience? But you see, what happens is, the more we yield to God every day, the more we empty ourselves every day, the more we reckon on Romans 6:6 every day, obeying Romans 6:11, the more we reckon on it, the more it becomes true in our lives. And this perfect position we have in Jesus here, our condition gets closer and closer and closer. We get filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. That's maturity. Now you see, I can be filled with the Holy Spirit today, but tomorrow I can be more filled than I am today. And the third day I can be more filled than I am yesterday, than tomorrow. And the fourth day I can fall on my face and not be filled at all. You see, when we get saved, we're saved forever. The Lord comes and lives in our lives. It's instantaneous. It happens one time. We want everything in Christianity to happen like that, and it doesn't happen like that. Because from then on out, it's a daily walk. It's a daily walk. Colossians 2:6 says, even as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him every day. Doing what? Well, same thing you did when you received Him. What'd you do? You gave up everything. You said, I can't save myself. Lord, I'm trusting You to do everything. But we don't trust Him to live the Christian life in us. We trust Him to save us.
And then we get out and grit our teeth and stomp up and down and go on all kinds of visitation programs and do everything else in our own flesh, trying to live the Christian life and trying to get it to work in our church. It doesn't work. It only works as we die every day and let Jesus live in our lives and take over our lives and sell out to Him. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is not easy. But God has all the power you need. All the power you need. What's that power for? Oh, this is the catch. I didn't write it down there. Number four ought to be. Power for what? Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. Oh boy, Lord, we want that power. What are we going to do? Well, then you go back to Philippians 2:5. And we don't like that. Because we need all the power of God to do what? To become a servant. And that's God's will for you. And that's God's will for me. Oh, you know, we want to be servants of God. You see, servants of God. I mean, they stand up here like us missionaries and they get behind pulpits and they talk about things and preach the word and all that. Everybody likes to be a servant of God. But see, that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be servants of others, of people. Over in Philippians, 1 Corinthians 9th chapter, Paul said he became all things to all people so that some people might trust the Lord Jesus. And who were those people? I tell you who they were. They were perverts. They were idol worshipers. They were people that used profanity and curse. They were dirty people. The kind of people that a Pharisee like Paul would have never associated with in his early years. But because the Holy Spirit came into his life, Paul became a servant. In 2 Corinthians, he said, we have become servants to you perverts, to you dirty people, to you people who use bad language. Oh, but we don't like to do that. I mean, most of our Baptist churches, we're too nice for that. We don't even associate with people like that. I mean, but folks, I tell you some really hard stuff is in Matthew 25. Matthew 25:31-46. When Jesus comes back, folks, He's not going to ask us how many times you went to Calvary Baptist Church. He's not going to ask you how wonderful your worship services were. He's not going to ask you how conservative your theology is. He's not going to ask you what translation of the Bible you used. He's not going to ask you anything that we argue about all the time. And boy, we Southern Baptists have gone nuts arguing about whether we're liberal or conservative or what we believe in this or that. He's not going to ask people that. He's going to ask us how we ministered to a world in need. He said, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was sick, you came to the hospital and you saw me and you ministered to me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. And he said, what do we do that, Lord? He said, even as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And there's going to be a whole bunch of folks on that day. And they're not going to have any answers. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, we went to Calvary Baptist every Sunday and oh, we sang good and we prayed loud and we did all these other things. I taught Sunday school 100 times. I missioned. I missioned, oh Lord, 25 years. He's not going to ask us those things. He's going to ask us how we ministered to a world in need. Most of us aren't doing that. We've got God down into a little box and we've got Him organized a few hours a week. The rest of the time we just kind of enjoy ourselves in our own lifestyle and our own class of neighborhood and everything else. These people that use bad language and these people that are dirty and these people that are hungry and naked. Some people say, wait a minute, what you're preaching there is a social gospel. We don't believe in a social gospel. We believe in the gospel, the Word of God. We stand on the Word, yeah? Well, that is the Word of God. And that is what He's going to ask. I'm not going to ask that. Jesus is going to ask that. What are we going to answer Him? It takes all the power of the Holy Spirit to become a servant. And not just a servant of God, but a servant of a lost and dying and dirty world. Folks, it's going to take all the power of God to do that. It's going to take all the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. And I'm not telling you that it's easy for me, and I'm not telling you that I've arrived. I've got a lot to learn about that. We all do. But we better start learning, because that is what He's going to ask us on that day. Okay, number five. Coming down to the last part. Marriage in the light of biblical covenant. And I believe the best passage concerning this is in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Now, I made a mistake by beginning with verse 21. I think it begins back up there with 18 again. About being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the only way, as husband and wife, are we going to ever be able to live like this unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be ever filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak out to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering praise with voices and making melody with all your heart to the Lord. In verse 20. And at all times and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, Himself the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church to Himself in glorious splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and faultless. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and carefully protects and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is very great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. However, let each man of you love his wife as his very own self, and let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband. And then you want me to read what the Amplified says about that reverencing? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. That she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him and praises him and loves and admires him exceedingly. Some male chauvinist must have translated that. But folks, marriage in the light of biblical covenant is this. First, like I said, it begins with being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and He fills us to make us what? To give us power to do what? To become servants. You see, a servant never expects any praise for what he does. You want to read a good passage on that? It's John 17, 7 to 10. Jesus taught us about servanthood. A servant is to do what his Lord says. And so for the husband or the wife, if we're doing everything we do as to the Lord, even for our mate, then you see, we are pleasing God, we're being obedient, and we're being a servant. And so servants don't have any rights, because the word really for servant is slave. A slave that was owned by somebody. Actually, it's a bond slave. You remember in the Old Testament they had bond slaves? Every 50 years they had what? You remember? The year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee, what happened to all the slaves? They were freed. And so no Jew could keep a slave, a Jewish slave, after the year of Jubilee. All slaves were to be freed. But there was a provision. If a person did not want to be freed, if a person loved his master so much, he realized that my life with my master is going to be 1,000 times better than my life if I'm out free on my own. I would rather live with my master. That person can give himself as a bond slave. And he would come and he would say, I don't want to be free. I want to be your slave. And they would put his ear against the doorpost and put an awl through it and put a ring in it. And he would become the bond slave of that man. Not because he was forced to, but because he wanted to. And Paul says, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And you and I are to be bond slaves because we realized that we were bought with a price. That's what it says over 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Don't you know that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, bond slaves of the Lord Jesus. And so, then you come down here, you see. Remember, you see, the big hang-up in a lot of the women's groups is verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And a lot of people really got hang-ups. A lot of women have hang-ups about that verse. But you remember, Jack Taylor's always saying this, so I guess I can say it too. Verse 21 comes before verse 22. And what's verse 21 say? Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And remember this, if you're good in mathematics, verse 20 comes before verse 21. And verse 20 says, at all times and for everything, giving thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Folks, if in everything we're always giving thanks to Him and we are submitting ourselves one to another, are we going to have the problems that most people out in the world are having in their marriages? But then let's analyze this verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Oh, then a lot of people have hang-ups there. But how is the husband the head of the wife? As Christ is the head of the church. Now, how is Christ the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church, folks, because He totally gave Himself for the church. That's why He's head of the church. He gave Himself totally, unreservedly for the church. That's how he deserved to be head of the church. And that's how a husband deserves to be head of the family. And so, as the church is subject to Christ, out of what? Only out of love. Only because we know that he gave himself for us. And he's willing to give himself day after day. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. You think a wife is going to have real problems being submissive to a husband who is giving himself for her like Christ gave himself for the church? I don't believe there's going to be any real problems like that, do you? No. So then it goes on, and you notice that most of the verses after that is husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wife as your own body. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So the world has just thrown a lot of deceiving thoughts in our minds concerning this passage, when it's a beautiful passage. And if a husband and wife live in this relationship, folks, it's going to be continually submitting themselves one to another. It's not going to ever have to be any kind of competition. Not going to ever have to be any kind of seeking their own thing and standing up for their rights, because we don't have any rights. We don't have any rights. Okay. You can read these other things, these parallel concepts. They were the same, you know, that we went down as we were talking about covenant a while ago. Two choose each other. Two become one. Death to the old life. When we become married, we die to that old single life, and we start living then in the new life in relationship to each other. And then we have a token of the covenant, which is the ring. Then we have nearly everywhere in the world they have a marriage feast. And so in every covenant there was a covenant feast. There was a proclamation to the world that we're feasting because of this covenant that we're cutting. And then they're joined forever. Possessions, families, friends, enemies, name. Now in our custom it's the women take the name of the men. But actually many times we husbands are known by, he's the husband of so-and-so. We have to be honest. And God's heart, I believe, is totally broken in divorce. You know why? Because it is the breaking of a covenant. And everything that God has done from time immemorial with man has been on the basis of covenant. And here we have this beautiful picture of the same covenant. And you can study these biblical illustrations if you'd like. We don't really have time to do them today. I'm going to turn the rest of it over to Jenny. But you can study them about God said He betrothed Israel and she became His bride. And then Jesus and the church. And you can read all of these other verses that give these things. But you see, God's heart is broken when divorce comes along, because here the very beautiful picture of His relationship with His people, with His church, with His Son and the church is being broken in the picture of divorce of people. Okay, Jenny. Anyone did?
The first one under C is from our experience, communication. When we first went to missionary orientation, there was a psychiatrist there, and the one thing he said was, don't forget to communicate as husband and wife. Communications. And he just dwelt on it for the whole week. And so Sam and I were just, hadn't even gotten married then. And so we thought, well, you know, he really stressed that. Maybe we ought to do that. So we really worked on communication as we were married. As I look back on it now, I can see that it was really wonderful. We tried to be open and say it like it was and not go to bed with anything, anger in our heart, and just spell it out. And the longer I've lived with him, girls, the longer I realize that there is no way a woman and a man think along the same veins. Don't ever think they understand or they should understand, because they don't think like we do. And he just, you know, I just couldn't believe that. And I'm still finding that out. Sam, why did you do that? Why did you say that? Didn't you know I felt this way? Well, it's just too different. And don't ever assume that they are going to know why you feel the way you do. And I shed a lot of tears when I was coming along growing up and with Sam, and he never understood those tears. But don't, you know, they just have to endure those tears. But one thing that Sam's mom taught him that was wonderful was that he should never let a day go by that he did not say, Jenny, I love you with all my heart and soul. And she said, don't just say it once, say it lots of times a day, because women like to hear that. And so he started from the very first moment of day of our marriage telling me many times a day, and he doesn't let a day go by ever without telling me that he loves me. And that means so very much to you guys who might not tell your wives that every day. Praying together was a wonderful thing, and as I speak to many ladies groups, I find that there are just not many marriages where you pray with your husband. They say, gee, it's so hard. Well, it shouldn't be hard, because you should have started from the first day you got married. But if it's hard to pray with your husband, then you better go home and start doing that from this day forward, because you can't have unhappiness in your home, you can't wear a mask in prayer against your mate and have hidden thoughts if you're praying with him at the end of the day or at whenever it is that you need to pray together. And a blessing at the table is not what I'm talking about. I mean both of you praying about things in your marriage. And if you've had trouble asking forgiveness of your mate and God before you let the sun go down on any kind of misunderstanding. And don't be afraid to pray with each other. And praying with your children is so important. We kind of have let the family altar slip by the wayside, and we mustn't do that, because your kids need to see and hear you praying for them and know that you love them so much that they are really important to you, and you're going to spend time in prayer with them. Our children are 24, and well, one will be 24 next month, and the other one will be 22 next month, and then Kathy's 18, and they're old enough now to say, "Mom, you did this right," and "Dad, you did this wrong." You know, they can tell us those things now. And one of the things they tell us is, "We're so glad you made us sit at family altar, because there were many days we really didn't want to be there. But we're glad that you had it and we were able to pray with you, because it set a model for us and it let us know how much you loved us. And it let us know that you prayed for us even when we weren't there. We knew you were praying for us even when we were in boarding school." And so family altar is so important. So many women come and say, "But I know my husband should be the spiritual head of our home, but he's not. What am I going to do? Should I start family altar with my children?" That's not right. But if you as a husband will not become the spiritual head of your house, then I think the wife has to do that. Your children need to pray with you every day. And that breaks down those walls that get built up and leave avenues open for communication in your families. The world is so full of bad today that when your kids get to be teenagers, they are fighting through so many things that if you have established communication with them when they are young, they will communicate with you and tell you the things that are going on that's hard for them to cope with when they get to be teenagers, and let you pray for them, and they'll talk to you. And if they don't, it's really harrowing to wonder what's going on in their lives. So this is the secret, is the family altar. Agreeing on decisions, children's discipline, how we need to be together on discipline. And many wives say, "But my husband is so hard. He just really is too hard. I can't agree with that." Well, you disagree out of earshot of your child, and you get it worked out before you get to the line where the discipline is given. Don't disagree in front of your children. They need to believe that you stick together, and this is where the communication between the wife and husband is so important before you get to the discipline of your children. But you must agree. And don't be afraid to have guidelines for your children. They want a guideline. They want to know how far they can go. And they can't go any further. And don't be wishy-washy and one day say you can't do it and 2 days later say, "Well, you can do it." You make guidelines and stick with it, because they want to know how far they can get. And our kids have come and said how grateful we were to know what you allowed us to do and that you didn't deviate. It's very important. Future plans. Everybody has decisions to make. You don't ever stay just so. And in the world today, there are more decisions coming around for husbands and wives than ever before, because people are being laid off from work and your whole lifestyle is being changed and things are just in an upheaval everywhere you look. And you might think you're immune, but watch out, because it might happen to you too. So you just have to pray together about your future plans. One of the girls I discipled the last time I was home on furlough came to my house this week. Her husband was a coach, and they were always moving from this place to that place. And she said, the last time I was home, he was getting jittery and wanting to move and didn't like his school and his team. And she was just distraught. And she said, how is he going to choose the right place? I don't even know whether he prays about it. And she was so up in the air and just couldn't trust him, because they didn't communicate, see. And yet they did move. And the move was wonderful, because he has become stronger and he started walking in the Lord. And now they're thinking about moving again, but she's not so distraught because they're praying about it. And she knows that he really is seeking God's leadership. I don't believe a move or a plan for the future is for the husband, even though he's the spiritual head and we are submissive. I think that we have to decide together and pray together about our future. And it should be a mutual thing that we take into account what the other one wants. Sam and I have moved 4 times on the mission field, and every time we have spent many hours in prayer together over it, because we feel like that we certainly need to be where God wants us to be together. And it's not me following after him, but it's us going together, united, harmonious, ready to face whatever God has in store for us. So the future plans are very important. We talk about finding God's will, and you think more that's for teenagers. Well, it's not. It's for all of us all the time. And it's not God's will, I don't believe, is a vocation or a location, but it's simply your daily walk with the Lord each and every day. Because when you're walking with God this day, tomorrow you're going to be where he wants you tomorrow, as you seek his leadership and guidance for that. Romans 12:1-2 tells us about God's will, and it is our daily walk. Finances. This, I think, is one of the prime places where families come under attack by Satan. And I've already talked about this some, and I just believe that this is another place you've got to communicate. Every area, everything you need to communicate in it, because there's no way a husband's going to understand about a wife and what her desires are unless you talk about it, because they're not made up like we are. And we don't understand about them wanting the hunting equipment and the fishing equipment and the boats and all of that. And we want clothes and dishes and pretty things in the house and clothes for the children. And there's no way the two can meet together unless we communicate and really talk it out together and say, now this is how much it is, and I think we need to stay on budgets. We learned a long time ago that we do not need to be in debt. If you got to go in debt to buy something, you better not buy it until you're sure that it's what God wants for you. Don't get in debt, because just to buy things, your peace of mind and your harmony as a husband and wife is so much more important than anything you could buy in the whole wide world. It is so important just to stay out of debt, no matter what it costs or how little a house you have to live in. When you get in debt, It's just puts too much of a pressure on the husband to produce, and you need him at home with you to help rear those children, wives, and not trying to make more money to buy more things, for you to buy bigger houses to keep up with the neighbors. You need the love and companionship of your husband, so don't put untold burdens on him because of the desires that you have for things in your marriage. Waiting on God together, Sam and I have always felt that God does lead us in ways that we don't understand, and we just believe in our lives it's been right, that he's never just said, zap, do this, go there, all of this. It's been an open and a closed door policy. And we have waited on him to open doors or close doors. And if he doesn't open or close any doors, then we just wait until he does. Now, so many times we try to rush through and make decisions and think and then say, God bless what I did, without waiting on him to lead and direct us. So we were getting pretty desperate about whether to go back to Sudan. We had asked God to let us stay at home a few years now while our children are in college and getting ready to get married, maybe. And we wanted to be here during these years of their life. And we've been praying about it and said, now, Lord, let us know what you want us to do. We don't want to get out of your will just to do what we'd like to do. So we kept waiting and waiting, and they kept asking us at Baylor. We're missionaries in residence on the Baylor campus right now. And they said, are you coming back next year? And we said, we think we are, but we really can't tell you for sure. So it was getting down to the point where the BSU director needed to know whether we were going to be there next year. So finally, in desperation, we said, God, we've waited and waited, and they need to know. So we're just going to pray and ask you by January the 30th or 31, however many days there are, we are going to ask you to let us know what your will is. And if you don't tell us anything by the last day of January, we're staying. And we're going to tell them that we're staying, but we will wait until the last day to wait on you. We felt like that that would give them enough time to find somebody. Well, the 20, oh, I don't know, sometime in the middle of January, our checkbooks ran out. And so I said, well, we're going to get to stay here. So I ordered a whole big box of checks, you know, with our present address on it. And the Lord really convicted me. You said you'd wait till the end of January, and here you've ordered these checks saying that you were pretty sure you were going to stay at home. Now, wasn't that something? And I said, oh, Lord, forgive me. I really jumped the gun. I did not wait on you. On the 29th day of January, we got a letter from the field. The Wycliffe Bible translator said, I've been moved to do administration work, and you and Sam are the only ones left who know the language of the Morlaix, and we want you to come back and translate the Bible and carry on that translation while I'm out of, you know, pocket. And so we thought, well, you know, this really would be very exciting. And so we said, well, we'll have to think about it. And we called the mission board. No one had ever gone out seconded to Wycliffe Bible translators and yet stay a Southern Baptist. So we thought the board might say, ha ha, you know, and say, indeed not. But when we called the board, they said, oh, that's a wonderful idea. Why don't you go on and go? And we thought, oh, no, you know, we are really going to have to go back. And sure enough, every door swung wide open, and we had to say, we know it's God's will for us to go back. And we told the children, and we were going to stay home for them, see. And they said, oh, no, you go on back. We'll be okay over here. Don't you worry about us. So it's so exciting when you know that God is leading you, and he will lead you just the way he leads us. If you pray and seek his will and guidance in your life, praying together. Oh, everything's got to be done together. Don't let your husbands get so busy that you don't have time to pray together every single day of your life. If you have to get up before they go to work early in the morning, do it. If they come home too late at night, to do it. So just spend some time every day communicating, and your marriage is going to be okay, because as you communicate and as you communicate together with Jesus each and every day, you're really going to stay together, because He will see to it that you do. Okay, Sam, you want to come back and do... Oh, there's one more, receiving each other. A long time ago, we heard a tape from Jack Taylor on receiving, and... Sam never closes a door or a drawer, ever. He never has. Does that sound familiar to y'all? Well, he doesn't. And so, I just nag. Sam, close the doors. Close the drawers. I just trip over, bruise myself. Close the doors. Close the drawers. And one day, all of a sudden, God said, you know, Sam really does love you like Christ loves the church. He shows it in many, many ways. Don't you think you could close the doors and the drawers and not nag him about it? Don't you think you ought to just receive that as part of, you know, one of the things that you're going to have to get used to? So I said, yeah, God, I could do that. So I just close the doors and the drawers now and go on loving him just the way he is, receiving some of the things that he does that I don't really like. And we're going to have to do that with one another and receive each other and not try to change each other, but just know that God led us together and he can do it.
Okay, I'm just going to say one or two words. We don't have number five written down there, but some people who have worked in discipleship and other things have pointed out that we need to set priorities in our life. And one list of priorities I read, and I really kind of questioned it. It was God first. I didn't question that part. Number two was your mate, husband or wife. Number three is your children. Number four is your job, and then your church, and then your ministry, and what else? Well, you know, we all want to put God first. And then God said, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Yes, he must even hate his own life. Well, we know that God doesn't want us to hate our wife and children, our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters, but our love for God is to be so much greater than our love for these others. It's at the other end of the spectrum. It's just a Jewish way of showing contrast. And so I really began to think about it, and I believe that this is right. And so in our priorities, when we're working out our time, when we're working out our lives and everything, God's will has to be number one. But then number two always needs to be our mate. We need to talk about our mate and talk with our mate and pray with our mate and make decisions with our mate and always consider them number two on our priority. And number three is to be our children. And then number four is our job. Now you say, and why did you put job ahead of church? You ought to put church ahead of job. Well, I don't know. You can turn it around if you want to. But you know, you spend a whole lot more time at your job than you do at church. You have a lot more ministry at your job, really. You may not think you do, but you do. Because those people see you about 8 hours every day. And how you live at your job is probably more important than how you live at your church. Because, you know, you can wear a mask and you can put on a smile and you can say the right things for a few hours every week at church. But how you live every day at work is probably more important. And that's going to be a high priority. Now, you can turn it around if you want that way. Community and other things is probably down below the list. But, you know, have you ever seen people who've got these things turned around? You ever seen a wife who puts her children ahead of her husband? Those families get in trouble. You ever seen a husband that puts his job ahead of his family, his wife and children? Those families get in trouble. And so in our lives, we have come to believe that this is really true. And so our children then have come ahead of our ministry and our job and other things. And we went back to Sudan. Jenny said, we were going to stay 2.5 years. Why are you going to stay 2.5 years? Because our daughter was going to graduate from high school in 2.5 years. And we said, Lord, can you make disciples in Sudan? I mean, we're going among a people that's illiterate. We're going among people who don't have any scripture. We're going among people that we don't know their lifestyle or their way of life or anything else. How can we make disciples in 2.5 years? You just start turning it over to God and get your priorities straight. And God does it. He performed miracles. That lady that he healed of the obstruction, while she became the door, and Jenny started a literacy class with her and then a bunch of her neighbors, and those people soon were studying the Word, and a Sunday school class started, a church started, and those people are disciples today. They're going out winning other people. They're feeding themselves and feeding others right now. God can do things like that. And in 2.5 years, we were able to come home and help our daughter get started in college this past summer. God opened the door at the end of our Ethiopian career to come home with our first son and put him in college. And then we went back and finished a year and a half of that term in Kenya and came back and put our second son in college. We think that God did that. And we probably wouldn't have had the concept to do it, but He did it. And now we realize that it was because He knew the priorities we ought to be in. We don't always know them. But if we're letting the Holy Spirit guide us, we believe He can control these things. But we do believe that we need to set our priorities. We need to set time. You husband need to set time, some special time with your wife every week. Take her out on a date. You know, pay for a babysitter. Do whatever you have to do. Just spend some time with your wife. And then spend some other time with your children. Just set it aside. You're not going to do what you planned on doing at a certain time. Or if anything else comes up, you're not going to let it interrupt the time that you've got set aside to be with your children. And I believe God will bless us. When we get in our marriages and our families in His priority system, He is going to bless us and He's going to bless everybody associated with us. We're looking forward to being back at 4 o'clock. We don't know how many of you will be here, but however many of you come and bring your questions or hand them to us now if you have any written down, and we'll praise the Lord with you as we meet together. And maybe you have some comments. Maybe you'd like to talk about some of the things we've talked. Maybe you have some experiences that you'd like to share. And that's what we're going to be doing at that time. Our Father, we thank You right now for loving us so very, very much. We thank You for this covenant relationship, Lord, that we can enter into with You. Oh, Lord, open our spiritual eyes to see how solemn and how committed we are to be to the covenant relationship with God. But also, Lord, show us what it means to be committed to a covenant relationship to our church and with the people of our church and the body of Christ. And also, dear Lord, as husbands and wives, to be committed to the covenant relationship that we have entered into as a husband and wife. Oh, Lord, we believe that this is Your great principle in the world today, and we need to learn it, and we need to abide by it. We need to study more and more and more to learn how our lives are to fit in day by day into these covenant relationships that You've allowed us to be in. Because we ask it all in the name of Jesus, amen.